Our guest speaker is Dr. Neil Shenvey, and you can see his bio on the screen, and I know a lot of you are familiar with his work. All I want to add to this bio is, yes, Neil is very intelligent. He's a quantum engineer, after all, and he spent several minutes trying to explain to me what a quantum engineer is, and I don't think I can repeat it. But what I love, as I've gotten to know Neil, about Neil is his passion for the Bible, his passion for God's Word and teaching God's Word, and how that can elevate his own thinking and his own actions. Neil is a follower of Jesus. He's a husband. He's a father. He's a teacher. And he's an author. So please help me welcome Dr. Neil Shenvey.
Thank you. Well, thank you to Dr. Josh Moody for inviting me into God-Centered Life and for College Church for hosting me. Tonight, I'm talking to you about Christianity and critical theory. Are they compatible? And this is a really important topic, especially for young people who are entering college for the first time, because what we're going to see is there's a worldview out there under the ideology of critical theory that is antithetical to a Christian worldview. So I want to talk about that tonight. What I do not want to talk about tonight is Donald Trump. I really don't want to talk about Donald Trump. I've had these slides in this talk for about 5 years now. It might be another five. We don't know. Who knows? But this talk is not about politics. This talk is about essentially about theology, how we view reality, what lens we're going to use. So if I'm not talking about Donald Trump, what am I talking about? Well, here are four graphs from the New York Times, their word usage frequency over the course of about 40 years. What you notice in all of these cases, you see that terms like racism, whiteness, privilege, intersectionality, you could add words like cisgender, heterosexism, and so forth, they all exploded in popularity around 2014 in an event that pundits have dubbed the Great Awakening. Here's another example. This is an infographic from the Smithsonian National Museum of African American History and Culture. They posted this graphic of the aspects and assumptions of a whiteness and a white culture in the U.S., and they listed things like emphasis on the scientific method, rational linear thinking, and cause and effect relationships as elements of a whiteness. Now, you might expect to see a statement like that on a neo-Nazi manifesto, but why at the Smithsonian Institute Museum of National American African American History and Culture? What's going on? This is 2021. Here's another cultural artifact. This is from the Black Lives Matter Statement of Beliefs on their official webpage. They said this: "We are self-reflexive and do the work required to dismantle cisgender privilege and to uplift black trans folk. We foster a queer-affirming network. They want to free themselves from, quote, the tight grip of heteronormative thinking." And they sold T-shirts that read, "Black future is queer." What's going on? This is about race and police brutality, but there's a lot about sexuality and gender on their website. Here's another example. This is from Pride Month, June 2021. The television cartoon show Blue's Clues, which is targeted at 3 through 5 year olds, ran a video on YouTube, it's still up there, that was sung by a drag queen by the name of Nina West, and the lyrics said things like this: "Families go marching one by one, hurrah, hurrah. These babas are non-binary, they love each other so proudly. Ace, bi, and pan grown-ups, you see, can love each other so proudly, and they all go marching in the big pride parade." It was sung to the tune of "The Ants Go Marching." What is ace, bi, and pan? Do you want to know? It's asexual, bisexual, and pansexual. But why do little kids who don't know their colors and numbers need to learn about pansexuality on a kid's cartoon? And if you look closely, the screenshot there is of two cartoon beavers. One of the cartoon beavers has scars from a double mastectomy. So this is a biologically female beaver that has had her breasts removed to identify as male. It's very deliberate. Kids, cartoon. So what's going on? When we thought we'd hit peak woke, right? I hear that occasionally. We've hit peak woke. It can get any crazier. Well, If you thought that, October 7th, 2023, hopefully changed your mind. So, of course, there was terrible terrorist attacks on Israel, killing hundreds of civilians by Hamas. But afterwards, there were remarkably horrific reactions from parts of the left. So we saw signs like Queers for Palestine, which, if you know anything about Arab culture, seems odd. Black Lives Matter Chicago, the official organization, BLM Chicago, posted a picture of a paragliding terrorist, and it said, "I stand with Palestine." The terrorist paraglided in to kill civilians at a music festival. That's the background. Here's a statement on social media that went kind of viral. It said, "Free Palestine is a feminist issue. It's a reproductive rights issue. It's an indigenous issue. It's a climate justice issue. It's a queer rights issue. It's an abolitionist issue." That's abolishing prisons, if you weren't aware of that terminology. So, again, what does queer rights and climate change have to do with Hamas killing civilians? So something's going on in our culture, but people sometimes ask, well, why should I care? I mean, of course, the culture out there is going to do crazy stuff, but in here, in the conservative evangelical church, it doesn't affect us, right? Well, on the left, you see a picture of Dr. Christina Cleveland, who is a psychologist who worked at Duke. She's addressing the Urbana Missions Conference, the big evangelical missions conference hosted by InterVarsity. They do it every year. She spoke there talking about how we should have unity in Christ. She wrote a book called Disunity in Christ, urging Christians to embrace across lines of politics and race. So she was an identifying evangelical. In 2022, and she was platformed by InterVarsity, by Campus Crusade for Christ, by Crew, by Lifeway, by a lot of major evangelical organizations. As late as 2019, she had a column in the magazine Christianity Today in 2016. Well, 6 years later, she published a book called God is a Black Woman. And I will spare you all the details, but one of the many sentences in there that kind of made me perk up was this: "More than anything, we must eradicate the transphobia within ourselves and our communities, for if God is a black woman, then she's a black trans woman," obviously. And now she actually, in that book, declares she's no longer a Christian. She is now a worshiper of, quote, the sacred black feminine. And her book is structured around her pilgrimage to France to actually literally caress and worship these black Madonna statues. That's what she now worships. Okay, so this is not just a problem out there, it's a problem in here. So what are we dealing with? Well, tonight's talk, I'm going to, in the first half, introduce you to something called critical theory, which is actually an umbrella category of various ideologies. In the second half, I'm going to explain why the Bible gives us not just a truer, but a better way to view reality, to view our own identity, a better way to understand how we know things, know truth, and a better way of being rescued. So again, first half, I'll explain critical theory. Second half, we'll turn to the Bible and ask, what does the Bible say about these issues? So first, where did it come from? Where did critical theory come from? Well, critical theory did, in fact, start with the ideas of Karl Marx. So in the 1800s, here's Bradley Levinson, a critical theorist, says that Karl Marx alone invites consensus as the first true critical theorist. Now, his ideas were not mainly about economics that were picked up later. It was mainly his ideas about things like power. He wanted to understand how power circulates within the culture to produce winners and losers. And he saw that in economic terms, but then later critical theorists at the Frankfurt School took Marx's ideas about economics and applied them to things like mass media and the culture industry. So men like Adorno, Marcuse, and Horkheimer, again, applied his ideas to other areas. But that, even that, the Frankfurt School, is about 80 years ago. Since then, critical theory has spawned entire new fields and subdisciplines, like cultural studies, postcolonialism, critical pedagogy, postmodernism, feminism, black feminism, queer theory, and critical race theory are all critical social theories, which fit under the broad category of critical theory. So here's a kind of timeline. You have critical theory begins with Marxism and spawns various subdisciplines like neo-Marxism, cultural studies, post-colonialism, second wave feminism, and so forth. But what we have today, what I refer to as contemporary critical theory, is an amalgamation of all of these different theories. Well, most people know it colloquially as wokeness. It comes from somewhere in academia. But what are then the core ideas of contemporary critical theory? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's start there. I've boiled it down to four main big ideas. And by the way, you don't have to take notes. All these slides are on my website, so you can just... People take pictures frantically of these slides. Don't worry. They're all there. I'll give you the URL at the end. Okay, so what are the big ideas? There are four. Number one, the social binary. Number two, hegemonic power. Number three, lived experience. And number four, social justice. So let's start with social binary. According to critical theorists, society is divided into oppressor groups and oppressed groups along lines of race, class, gender, sexuality, physical ability, religion, age, etc. So here's Aslam Sensoy and Robin DiAngelo, the author of White Fragility. They wrote an earlier book, actually a graduate text, called Is Everyone Really Equal? And in that text, they say this: for every social group, there's an opposite group. The groups we name here are race, class, gender, sexuality, ability, status, exceptionality, religion, and nationality. If you want a helpful picture worth a thousand words, here's a diagram from their book. And in this table, they list various minoritized or target groups, oppressed groups. They list various oppressor groups and various oppressions. So, for example, you have whites are a dominant or agent or oppressor group, and they oppress people of color. You have the rich, the owning class, oppressing poor people. You have cisgendered men oppressing women and transgender men. You have transgender people. You have heterosexuals oppressing homosexuals. You have Christians oppressing non-Christians, and it goes on and on and on. And this is a very common kind of table you'll see in other books too. So that's a social binary. But that you hear that, you people say that, like, well, whites oppress people of color, men oppress. When you think, wait a minute, I walk around Chicago, I don't see people in chains. I'm a woman, I'm a person of color. I own my own business. How can you say I'm oppressed? Ah, idea number two. Critical theory has redefined oppression in terms of what they call hegemonic power. Hegemonic power is the ability of the ruling class, whether it's whites or men or heterosexuals or Christians, to impose their values on culture in a way that appears to us to be natural, objective, rational, or even God-ordained. We take these values for granted, but they're actually oppressive. They're used to justify the power and the privilege of the ruling class. So here's a really famous essay by Iris Young called The Five Faces of Oppression, and she says this. She says, it used to be that oppression referred to cruel treatment and injustice and control. Tyranny is what it used to mean. But she says this, quote, in its new usage, oppression designates the disadvantage and injustice some people suffer not because a tyrannical power coerces them, but because of the everyday practices of a well-intentioned liberal society. So oppression in this sense is embedded in unquestioned norms and habits and symbols. So oppression does not refer to cruelty and injustice. It now refers to the system of norms and ideas that are imposed on us by the ruling class, whether it's whites or men or heterosexuals. And so this explains actually why, say, straight white men are the canonical oppressor group, even though numerically they're a minority. The idea is that the norms that govern our society are imposed on us by straight white men. So even though they're only about 15% of the population, they are a canonical oppressor group. And here's DeAngelo and Sensoy again explaining that the dominant group imposes their ideas on everybody. That's what oppression is. Okay, so then if that's true, though, we're all socialized into oppression. All of us have adopted these oppressive ideologies, and we take them for granted. They seem normal to us. If that's the case, how do we escape? Through idea number three, lived experience. So this is an incredible, I've memorized this one. I'm gonna look at it. So this is the first book I read to get interested in critical theory. And when I read this quote, it blew my mind. So this is Anderson Collins' anthology, Race, Class, and Gender. In their introduction, they say this: the idea that objectivity is best reached only through rational thought is a specifically Western and masculine idea, one that we'll challenge throughout this book. Did I get it right? I got it right. I heard that quote and I was like, this is incredible. What is this? But the idea is that thinking that rationality is how you understand reality, that's a masculine way of thinking. That's a white Western way of thinking. How do you then understand reality? Through lived experience, idea number three. So here's their framework. The idea within critical theory is this. If you belong to a privileged group, an oppressor group, then you are blinded. You have both conscious and subconscious reasons to ignore the reality of injustice. So you can't see anything for real. You're seeing everything through this rose-colored, rose-tinted lens that obscures reality. However, oppressed people are also socialized into the same oppressive ideologies through hegemonic power, right? So they're also blinded. However, through their lived experience of oppression, oppressed groups can take the blinders off. They can wake up, colloquially, they can get woke, and then they can see reality as it actually is. So they have inherent authority to tell the rest of us about the reality of racism, sexism, classism, heterosexism, cisgenderism, ableism, and so forth. So we should defer then, if you're blind, if you're privileged and you can't see reality, you should defer to the inherent authority of oppressed people. Then the fourth idea of contemporary critical theory is social justice, which critical theorists have redefined to mean the elimination of all forms of social injustice, which can be based on a person's gender, race, ethnicity, religion, orientation, physical or mental ability, or economic class. In other words, the end goal, the telos, the purpose of critical theory is and has always been to tear down the systems and structures which create the social binary. So they want a society in which there's no singular oppressive hegemonic narrative that is marginalizing some people and privileging other people. That's their end goal. That's the promised land of contemporary critical theory. Okay, so these are four big ideas that anchor all of the work done by critical race theorists, queer theorists, critical pedagogy instructors, post-colonialists, and so forth. Okay, so what's one big takeaway from what I've just talked about? And the takeaway is that critical theory today functions as a worldview. A worldview is an overarching story about reality. It's the answer to the big questions of life, like who am I? What's my purpose in life? What is good? What's bad? What happens when I die? It's a way of thinking about yourself in relation to the universe. Well, contemporary critical theory answers those big worldview questions just like Christianity does. So take Christianity. Who are we? Well, we're God's creatures. What's our fundamental problem as human beings? It's sin. We've rebelled against our good and loving creator. What's the solution? Jesus. God had to send his own son to rescue us because we're helpless. Our duty in life is to glorify God, and our purpose in life is to delight him and glorify and enjoy him. That's the Christian worldview. But critical theory answers the same questions in a very different way. Who are we? We have no vertical identity. Our identity comes horizontally as we relate to other groups that are either oppressors or oppressed. So either we're part of an oppressor group or an oppressed group or a mixture of the two. And what's our main problem? It's not sin, not rebellion against God, it's oppression. Certain groups have seized power and imposed their values on the rest of us. That's the problem. The solution then comes from within. It's activism. We have to, through politics, through social change, through culture warring, we have to fight to overturn these oppressive structures. Our purpose in life is to liberate the oppressed. That's our duty. We either have to divest ourselves from our privilege and take solidarity with the marginalized, or if we're oppressed, we have to throw off our chains. So you see, these are very different ways to view reality, right? And I'm not the only one who's noticed this. So here's, again, a picture in pictorial form. If you think of Christianity as a meta-narrative, it's a story from creation to fall to redemption to restoration. But contemporary critical theory, the story is there's no creation, right? We just hear members of various oppressor and oppressed groups. The problem, the fall, is replaced by oppression. Redemption is replaced by activism, and the solution is and the end goal is liberation. So is this just my take on critical theory? Well, no. Here's an evangelical historian named Carl Truman. And in his great book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, he says, I'm going to read this whole thing, it's great. He says, the cluster of philosophical approaches to issues of identity is known by the umbrella term critical theory. Critical theory is today a diverse phenomenon that draws deeply and variously on strands of Marxist thought, psychoanalysis, feminist theory, postcolonialism, poststructuralism, queer theory, and deconstruction. But at the core of the various approaches of critical theorists lies a very simple set of convictions. He lays them out. The world is to be divided up between those who have power, those who do not. The dominant Western narrative of truth is really an ideological construct designed to preserve the power structure of the status quo. And the goal of critical theory is to therefore destabilize the power structure by destabilizing the dominant narratives that are used to justify, to naturalize it. That sounds familiar. And well, that's you crazy evangelical cultural warriors. You're just making that up. Well, next slide. These are two atheist authors. When they wrote this book, this is Helen Pluckrose and James Lindsay from their book Cynical Theories. When they wrote this book, they were both atheist progressives. So about as far away as you can get from a conservative evangelical. And it's a good book. And in that book, they have this incredible passage. These are two staunch atheists. They say, we now have social justice texts forming a kind of gospel of social justice that express with absolute certainty that all white people are racist, all men are sexist, racism and sexism are systems that can exist and oppress absent even a single person with racist or sexist intentions or beliefs. Sex is not biological, it exists on a spectrum. Language can be literal violence, denial of gender identity is killing people, the wish to demonstrate disability, and obesity is hateful, and everything needs to be decolonized. Here's the money line. Does this sound like a meta narrative? That's because it is. So many people, not just Truman, not just Pluckrose, not just Lindsay, not just Neil Shenvey, are seeing this as a kind of alternate worldview or really even an alternate pseudo-religion. Okay, so that's just one big takeaway, because you can't really have two religions. Jesus said you can only serve one master. You can't serve two masters. We got to either choose. Are we going to serve Jesus or are we going to serve this alternate religion? We can't serve both. That's one takeaway. So now let's turn then to the Bible. The conference is about the authentic authority of God's word. What does God's word say? You've heard what I have to say, what critical theorists have to say. What does God say about these major issues like who am I? What's my major problem in life? How do I know the truth? What does Scripture say? Let's start with identity. Critical theory depends crucially on dividing people cleanly between oppressors and oppressed groups. That's pretty crucial to the whole project. So you divide whites from people of color, men from women, the rich from the poor. Yeah, so there are all these divides that are created, that are, or at least they would say, that are highlighted, revealed by critical theory. What's the problem with that view of reality? Well, the problem is that the Bible deeply undermines the idea that we can draw this division between people, this clear cut, because there are three great doctrines of Christianity that undermine that sharp division. So, for example, well, I'll show you what they say. Here's Peggy McIntosh. Peggy McIntosh coined the phrase white privilege. And in her paper, she says this. She began to understand why we, white women, are justly seen as oppressive even when we don't see ourselves that way. And she laments this. She says, my schooling gave me no training in seeing myself as an oppressor, as an unfairly advantaged person. That's a bad thing. She was taught, she says, to see myself as an individual whose moral state depended on her individual moral will. And she rejects that now. She said, no, I'm stained by my whiteness. It's a problem with me. Here's another quote from Ijeoma Oluo in her book, So You Want to Talk About Race. She says, if you are white in a white supremacist society, you are racist. If you are male in a patriarchy, you are sexist. If you are able-bodied, anywhere, I guess, you are ableist. If you are anything above poverty in a capitalist society, you are classist. You can sometimes be all of these things at once. Thank goodness. You wouldn't only want to be just one of those. You want to be all of them all the time, I guess. Okay, so this is really important for critical theorists to divide up people into basically the good people and the bad people. The problem is this. According to the Bible, we're united across these lines of race, class, and gender by three big doctrines. Creation, sin, and redemption. Number one, we're all made in God's image. Rich, poor, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, male, female, we're all made in God's likeness and image and therefore have inherent value and dignity. Number two, we're all rebels. We've all sinned against a holy God and therefore deserve his wrath. I can't look at anybody else and say, oh, they're the bad guys. Jesus would have none of that. I don't say, oh, thank you, I'm not like that other man, robbers, evil to tax collectors. No, Jesus says, you are like that man. You are a sinner. We have what Miroslav Volf calls solidarity in sin. I can look at anybody else, whatever, how awful they live, and say they're totally different than me. No, they're just like you, Jesus says. And finally, redemption. We all need one Savior. There's not one Savior for men and one for women and one for blacks, one for... No, we have one Savior, the first century Jewish Palestinian man, Jesus, the one mediator between God and man. So that's going to undercut all of critical theory's distinctions. Here you go. Bible verses, Genesis 1:27. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. By the way, that's the first verse they learn in Awanas. A is for all have sinned. I'm like, that's a great verse to start with, right? To know yourself, to know that you're a sinner. That's one of your core parts of your identity. And then, third though, we're united in Christ. That he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down the wall of hostility, the very wall that critical theory is trying to re-erect. Christians must say no. Jesus has broken it down. They're not enemies anymore. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, two, a better epistemology. Epistemology means how do we know the truth? How do we know the truth? So critical theory has a particular view on how you know the truth, and that is through lived experience. So here's the picture again that, you know, if you're oppressors, you're blind. If you're oppressed, you can gain what's called a critical or a liberatory consciousness. You can get woke through your lived experience, and then you can see. Here's some quotes from critical theorists about that. Here's Aluwa again. She's asked the question rhetorically. She says, how do you know that some incident, some crime, some police shooting, anything, some insult, how do you know it's about race? That's the question. Here's what she says. It is about race if a person of color thinks it's about race. This may sound at first like I'm asking you to just take every person of color's word for it as if they're infallible. Well, it does sound like that. But the truth is, whether or not someone is infallible is beside the point. We are, each and every one of us, a collection of our lived experiences, and our experiences are valid. Lived experience is incontrovertible. It tells you what is true about the situation. Here is Christina Cleveland again, the former evangelical. She talks about, you know, can I, if I'm a pastor, anyone, I'm a Christian, I go into some poor area and I see that their poverty is being exacerbated by something they're actually doing. Like their behavior is maybe immoral. And I'm saying, hey, not only is it immoral, but it's hurting you empirically. It's hurting your life. Can I tell them that? Here's what she says. Privileged people lost their right to the prophetic megaphone when they knowingly or unknowingly participated in societal systems that benefit some people and oppress others. Sorry, folks, you can't be a prophet and an oppressor at the same time. So their social location as an oppressed person makes them, you can't touch them. You can't speak to them. You can't admonish them. You can't guide them. You lost your voice because you're an oppressor. Now, is that wrong, though? Because the Bible says we should be quick to listen in James, right? Slow to speak, quick to listen, right? So shouldn't we try to listen? And if I'm a man, maybe if a woman comes to me with a problem, I should listen, not just give her my advice. Especially if she's my wife, we shouldn't do that. But isn't that right? Well, no, think about it. If you make lived experience the way you know reality, look at these statements. As a woman, I know that society is deeply sexist. As a black man, I know that society is deeply racist. As a lesbian, I know that sexual orientation is fixed from birth. As a Sufi Muslim, I know that Islam is true. As a polyamorous man, I know that sex outside of marriage is okay. As a Hindu, I know that all paths lead to God. You might want to accept some of those statements and reject others, but if you believe that lived experience is unchallengeable, which of those do you have to accept? All of them. You have to accept all of them. So we should not, as Christians, make lived experience the way that we understand truth ultimately. We can listen, absolutely. We can't let our opinions and our lived experience trump what God has revealed in the Word and in the world. So, what does the Bible say? Yes, it says, let everyone be quick to hear, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Absolutely, that's true for everybody, not just white men, but for everybody. But also it says things like this. When a prophet speaks the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken presumptuously, you need not be afraid of him. Test what he says against what actually happens and against what God has said. If the one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him. To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, no light. So we test things against Scripture. And in Acts 1:3, Luke says, how do we know that Jesus is alive? Through our lived experience? Well, maybe you know in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead, but also the evidence, we saw him, we touched him, we ate with him. So the Bible presents, you know, we can know truth in many ways in the Bible. You know through just pure reason, you can know through experience, you know through Scripture. And ultimately, Scripture, though, is the dividing line. It is the plumb line for what we know to be true and false, not lived experience. And when our lived experience contradicts Scripture, Scripture must prevail. Okay, lastly, the Bible offers us a better salvation. So people have noticed that not only does critical theory look like a religion in general, it seems to mirror Christianity in particular. Because it has like this idea of an arc from sin to salvation. So for Christianity, what's the sin? Well, sin just means rebellion against God. We've rejected God. We're at enmity with him. We disobey him. We break his commands. Sin is lawlessness, John says. But then salvation is what? Salvation is redemption. We could not do for ourselves. We could not rescue ourselves. We had to cling to God's Savior. God, in his love, sent Jesus to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Then we receive his free gift of salvation. The only thing we do is nothing. We repent and we believe what Jesus has done for us. That's the story arc of Christianity. Sin, redemption. But the story arc of critical theory is privilege and activism. Sin, which taints oppressors, are things like whiteness, patriarchy, classism, heterosexism. As Peggy McIntosh pointed out, it's not like you did anything wrong. You just exist as a white person, as a man, as a straight person, as a Christian, and you're tainted by your complicity in these systems. It stains your soul. Well, how do you get rid of that stain? How do you wash out that spot? The answer is through activism. You confess your privilege, you divest from your privilege, you do the work, you do the reading, you center marginalized voices, you stop taking up space, you put the right hashtags on your tweets, you change your profile picture when they say it to you, you put the right bumper stickers, you pull the right lever in the voting booth, and then you'll be on the right side of history. That's your redemption. That's your salvation. So you want to see it here. Let's look at some quotes here. Here's Ibram X. Kendi, the author of How to Be an Anti-Racist. And in that book, he's talking about different ways to be racist. Here's what he says. Anti-racist policies cannot eliminate class racism without anti-capitalism policies. Anti-capitalism cannot eliminate class racism without anti-racism. To truly be anti-racist is to be feminist. To truly be feminist is to be anti-racist. We cannot be anti-racist if we are homophobic or transphobic. To be queer anti-racist is to understand the privileges of my cisgender, of my of a masculinity, of my heterosexuality, of their intersections. So he sees all of these systems as knit together into this interlocking web that stains you. If you are not wholly committed to anti-sexism, anti-racism, anti-transphobia, all of those things, well, you're a bad person, basically. Here's Rob DeAngelo again. This is from her book, White Fragility. So this is from What Does It Mean to Be White? She's written lots of books, which I unfortunately had to read. She says this. So people will tell her, well, I was not raised to be racist. I was raised to love everyone, to treat them equally. She says this. It is not possible for your parents to have taught you not to be racist or for your parents to have been free of racism themselves. This is not possible because racism is a social system embedded in our culture and institutions. Now think about that. What is she describing? What there? Sin. Right? You can't. Oh, I was born without sin. No, you weren't. I never sinned. No, you sinned. Sin is everywhere. It infects. It's in the human heart. We're born in sin. Another question. From an anti-racist perspective, the question is not, did racism take place, but how was racism taking place? Because the assumption is that racism is always at play, always operating. You know, I'm half Indian. My mom's white. My dad's Indian. According to D'Angelo, like, if my mom were like, honey, you take out the trash, and he's like, oh, I forgot. Or no, I guess if he says, because he can't be racist because he's Indian, but if he says, honey, you take out the trash, and she says, I forgot, the question isn't, was that racist, but how? How was that racist? Because racism is always at play. She, in White Fragility, I don't know if I have the slide here. I don't have the slide. She says that it's impossible for racism to be absent even from interracial friendships. Every friendship you have is interracial. There's racism in it. You can't escape it. That this is totally destructive. It's terrible. Okay, this is a Lutheran pastor, Joseph Barnett, in his book, Becoming an Anti-Racist Church. He compares becoming an anti-racist to being born again. That's not an exaggeration. This identity-transforming process can be understood in no less powerful terms than what Jesus described as being born again. There are multiple committed evangelical authors who have compared becoming an anti-racist to being healed from blindness. They actually invoke Jesus' story about the man born blind. He lays his hands on him, he can see men like trees walking, touches him again, now he's healed. They say that's what it's like to become an anti-racist white person. I'm like, I don't think that was the point of the story. But anyway. So but you see, they're invoking, well, here it is. No, I did include it. Great. Okay, excellent. Here's D'Angelo from her best-selling book. This book was wildly successful. I don't want to go into it. A positive white identity is an impossible goal. White identity is inherently racist. White people do not exist outside the system of white supremacy. Well, Robin, can I just claim to be Irish or Italian instead? Wait, she goes on. This does not mean that we should stop identifying as white and start claiming only to be Italian or Irish. Darn. To do so is to deny the reality of racism in the here and now, and this denial would simply be colorblind racism. What do? Rather, I strive to be less white. To be less white is to be less racially oppressive. Okay, one more. This book, I kid you not, is a 28-day anti-racism devotional. The format is you open it up, day one, you read a little, like, three pages on intersectionality or white privilege or heterosexism, and then you're supposed to, like, meditate on that reading. But at the outset, Leila Sayad says this, anti-racism work is not a 28-day journey. It is a lifelong practice. It requires your lifelong commitment to anti-oppression. There's no feel-good reward at the end other than the knowledge that you are doing this because it's the right thing to do. She could have added, take up your cross and follow me. Right? This is a religion. You're stained with this problem, and here's how to wash it out. How to get rid of the stain. You can do it. You can solve it. You can fix yourself. What does the Bible have to say about this? This, I'm closing with this. This endless striving to be cleansed. Number one, the Bible says it's worse than you think. You are not stained by your whiteness or your male privilege or whatever, or your ableism. You're stained by sin. Your heart is dead and corrupt. You can't escape it. You are under God's wrath. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The problem is way worse than you think. And this is why your efforts to cleanse yourself are so futile. It's like someone with stage 4 stomach cancer who's going to go on an exercise regimen and cure it. You have no idea what's wrong with you. And if the doctor says to you, we have to have radical chemotherapy and surgery and radiation, and you say, no thanks, I have some essential oils at home, you have not begun to wrestle with the depth of your depravity, of your problem. None is righteous, not one, no one seeks God. We are doomed without Jesus. The solution, though, is not to do the work, to use the right hashtags, to do the reading, to make yourself small, to take up space, shut up and sit down, none of that. The solution is you can't fix yourself, but Jesus came to rescue. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. So the Bible has a much, much, much more pessimistic view of our situation, of our problem, and a much more optimistic view of God's grace. What these critical theorists are striving so hard to fix, God has fixed for you and offers it to you as a free gift. So again, excuse me, critical theory and Christianity are incompatible. Christianity is true, critical theory is false, but Christianity is better and more hopeful and more joyful than anything the world can offer us. So in conclusion, let me give you a summary. You can't syncretize critical theory and Christianity. They're competing worldviews, competing religions. It's not going to work. If you're interested in more reading, four great books, Thaddeus Williams, Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth. It's great for college students wrestling with social justice. Carl Truman's book, Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, mainly about the transgender phenomenon and how philosophically we got here. Krista Bontrager and Monique Dusson have a book called Walking in Unity, which is a great book if you want a practical way to seek racial unity in your church. Krista is white, Monique is black. They fought for a long time over racial issues until they came to see we can seek unity apart from critical race theory. Right? We have to reject that as an impediment to unity. We can pursue it this way. So it's a great book for a very practical, down-to-earth read on seeking it in the church. And finally, if you want a 500-page, 800-footnote masterwork on critical theory, my book, Critical Dilemma with Pat Sawyer, it will tell you all you need to know and lots you didn't want to know about critical theory today. So thank you so much for your time, and thank you to my wife and my co-author, Dr. Pat Sawyer.